As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of the story about a chauffeur who had driven this chemistry professor to dozens of speaking engagements, and he had done so many times that he had heard this canned speech from this professor so many times that during the drive he says to him, "Professor, I believe that I could give your speech myself because I've heard it so often." Professor said, "I'll bet you $50 that you can't." And the chauffeur says, "Well, you're on." And so he stopped the car and pulled over, and the two exchanged clothes. The chauffeur put on the tuxedo, and the professor put on his clothes, and they went and finished the drive to the gathering, and so the chauffeur goes to the head of the table, sitting in his tuxedo, and he's introduced, and he stood up, and he gave the speech verbatim, and does a fantastic job. He does a phenomenal job. When he was done, there was a standing ovation, and the MC gets up, and he says, "You know, we are so fortunate to have such a fine resource with us tonight. And since we have a little extra time, let's have some question and answers." The first question was asked, and the chauffeur stood there dumbfounded, clear in his throat and nervousness. Finally, he says, "That's about the dumbest question I've ever heard. Matter of fact, that's so dumb, I think my chauffeur can answer that question." And so the question is, how many times have you heard the Christmas story? I'm sure many of you could get up here and you could speak on it, you could tell it, and you could answer questions about it and do a fantastic job. We know the story, the unexpected pregnancy, Joseph being dumbfounded about what's going on and perplexed, I guess, and visits by angels, and the tax by Caesar, and the trip to Bethlehem, and such. We've heard it many times, and most of you can answer the questions and preach it as well as I can, I'm sure. You've heard it enough times. Questions you could answer is, did the wise men really show up? Was he really in December? All of those things, I imagine you probably already have those answers to. But there's a tremendous value in knowing the facts. C.S. Lewis said, "We don't need to be told new ideas so much as we need to be reminded of old truths." And so it's one thing to know the facts. It's another thing to get bored with the same story. And that's the trouble that I think that sometimes we get into at this time of year. So pastor says, "How am I going to preach something new at Christmas time? How am I going to preach a different thing?" And I want us to look at the Christmas story, but I want us to do so with a fresh mind, a little bit different approach. As I pondered, I said this message for weeks, and really considered what to talk about. It hit me how often we don't always look. We look at some of these facts, but I don't think that we always pay attention to some of these little details, and I hope to do so today. I want us to put ourselves into the sandals of these shepherds, into the minds of Mary and Joseph, into the events of the day as best as we can. And I think if we do, I think we can realize how utterly amazed that these people at this time were and would have been at the events that were going on. The things that were going on were completely a surprise to these witnesses. They had been anticipating a coming Messiah for thousands of years. They had it fixed in their mind exactly how his kingdom would come. Matter of fact, when he walked on the earth, they almost basically said, "No, that's not the way you're supposed to be doing it." That was their approach. But things did not happen as they expected. And when we look at the Christmas story, I think what we see when we look at these details, we see a people that had no understanding. And if you really think about it, the average person at that time, the average Jew at that time, probably didn't see anything fulfilled the way they expected it done. There was a couple of details that they did, but for the most part, I think that they were pretty dumbfounded at the experiences that were going on. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. That's where we're going to start, but if you're going to read the story to your family and friends, I'd start in verse 1, or chapter 1, I should say. Here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all that went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds sent one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." And when you read this story, as I said, I want to try to look at it from a different perspective, a different light, a different approach. And maybe we can get something different from this. I think that as we study Scripture, regardless of what the topic is, but at this time of the year, as we look at the birth of the Savior, if we look at the birth of God with us, of Emmanuel, hopefully we can do a pretty good job of trying to digest a little bit more than just that picture on the card that we see all the time. Because I think there's a lot of, like I said, there's a lot of surprises that were going on with this story. And again, I'm talking about those who lived at the time. When we look back at what was taking place, do you think it is a surprise to us to see who God chose? It is to me a surprise. Who God chose to be the parents of Jesus, the Messiah. I'm surprised. Now, I'm not surprised as I ponder it spiritually. Don't get me wrong. But let's suppose for a minute, and we spoke honestly, God gave us the job of selecting the parents of the coming Messiah. I don't think that most of us, if we're completely honest, would have selected Mary and Joseph. Mary, a teenager from this small town. Joseph, this carpenter, a nobody. But yet this is who the Lord's chose. Most of us probably would have selected, if we were going to pick it out, my goodness, if I've known people who've given up their children for adoption, and they get to rule out who doesn't get to adopt their child, and most of the time they're going to select somebody who has a wealthy background, who can provide that child with the best opportunities in life. And here you have two poor of the poor. We would have selected parents that could provide every opportunity for that child to have every conceivable chance at success. When you look around at the people who make an impact in the world, generally speaking, not always, generally speaking, it's people. You ever notice how oftentimes politicians are related to former politicians? You know, you get the same name whether it's a governor or whatever. The point is that most of us probably would have selected somebody different than Mary and Joseph. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, remember this, when the wise men came to Jerusalem because they were seeking the King of Kings, when they were seeking who was to be King of the Jews, they didn't set sail for Bethlehem. They started by going to King Herod's palace. Because in their mind, royalty begets royalty. They are going to go and find royalty where royalty is expected to be found. And so they come and say, "Where is he who is born a king?" And of course they had to be told, Herod had to be told, the place in which this prophesied Messiah would come. Do you remember what Nathanael said when he first told by Philip about Jesus? Nathanael and Philip being disciples. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Talking about this place that Joseph is from. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That was the mindset of these people. You have Joseph, who is a carpenter from a backwoods, uncultured town, and he is going to be the one to raise the Messiah, to train him in his daily walk. Is it surprising to us in the world? If you were going to go speak to whoever writes those books on parenting, do you think they would choose somebody like them? No. To me, I think the parents whom God chose, Mary and Joseph, was a complete surprise. Mary, who is a teenage girl, probably around 15 years old, and Joseph, just a poor blue-collar worker. And so I find that to be surprising. Second thing I find to be surprising is the timing of Jesus' birth. Most of us, I think, when we think about Jesus' birth, if we read in verse 1, it says, in those days, how does it say? In those days that went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. If we were in charge, we likely would not have chosen the time of Caesar for the place and the time of the Messiah to come. Most of us might even think, well, the 21st century is probably the time, because between smartphones, CNN, Fox News, satellite television, every time Jesus wanted to speak, it could go out through the whole world and it could be seen. His miracles could be televised and seen throughout the whole world. There's greater freedoms today through most parts of the world today than any other time. I think most of us, when we honestly think that if we were going to step out of time and look and pick a time, we probably wouldn't have chosen a time when Roman occupation was ruling over Palestine, over Israel. You might have even chosen right after King David. Right after King David, the Messiah is supposed to come from King David. You might have even chose at that time. Because at that time you had Israel at the epitome of their power, their strength. Whenever David hands over to Solomon the throne and Solomon's in charge, I mean the Israel was at the peak of its power, at the peak of its influence, at the peak of its strength. But yet God chose a time when Israel was about at its weakest. A time and when it was about as vulnerable and desperate as it could be. I don't know that we would have chosen that time. With air travel the way it is today, like I said, in communication, the Lord could go get interviewed by Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity or you name your favorite news person. And that message could go from one end of the earth to the other. The world today is crying out, not that it wasn't then, but today the world is really crying out for true leadership. But God came to dwell with men in the first century. That's a surprise to me. I don't know that I would have imagined that. In Galatians 4, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Paul tells us, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness, the perfect, complete time, God sent forth his son. And we talked before that when it comes to God, those dates are etched in stone. They're chosen ahead of time. And if we take a look back and we really, really think and look back at it now, we can see that first century is probably the perfect time. What has taken place by this point? 300 years before Christ came, you had this guy, Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world, and he established the Greek language as the universal language amongst most areas. Almost everywhere you went, you had the Greek language being spoke. People understood one another. So when Jesus came into the world, it was one of those rare times in history. Rare time in history. When the people of the world could communicate with each other, there was almost a universal language. And after Alexander the Great, you had Rome, which became a new world power. And what did Rome do? They built roads. They built the road that Paul was eventually saved on. Rome did. They built garrisons. They put security in places to keep the trade routes open as safe as can be so that you can travel from one place to another for trade, for communication, to buy, sell, to communicate. This didn't happen until Rome. It was all made easier. And when you go read the Apostle Paul, he talks about how the gospel had went out to all of the world. Probably wouldn't have happened until this time in history. After 400 years of silence between Malachi and whenever Jesus Christ is born, you had this 400 years of silence. Mankind found out that they literally could not make it without God. Israel, if you examine the way their situation was, they were in about as desperate, like I said, a time as they ever were. In fact, if you study even the non-biblical sources and you study the history of Israel, you'll find out that even at the time of Jesus' life and right before, you had a number of people who came and which were proclaimed to be the Messiah, and then they pittered off and became nothing. Which is why whenever Jesus was on trial and he had supporters, they could say, well, I caution you, don't do anything, because if they're not of God, it will die off just like the ones before. This was a time in which Israel was looking and hoping and praying for Messiah, though they were completely surprised on how it happened and who it was. It wasn't a time, I think, that we would have expected or planned, but all of these events were perfectly synchronized by God. Every single one of them. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Not until Alexander the Great was used by God to do God's bidding. Not until Augustus Caesar was used by God to do God's bidding. Not until all of them perfectly fulfilled what needed to be done. Revelation 13, it says, calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus is called in Revelation 13. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What's my point? My point is from the foundation of the world, it was destined for Jesus to fulfill these objectives. God picked out a perfect time in history. And God was right about when that perfect time was. I think I'd have been wrong. I don't know about you, but I think I would have picked the wrong time. Another surprising thing I find about this story when we read Luke chapter 2 is the place of his birth. He wasn't born in Nazareth, and I already talked about how Nazareth was considered to be an inferior place. Matter of fact, Galilee, which is where Nazareth is considered an inferior place. But being born in Bethlehem, this small town, this small village, and you can turn to Micah. We're going to read the reference to there if you want to turn to Micah chapter 5. But as you go there, but we probably would have chosen ourselves a pretty influential place, a pretty influential city. If you're going to be choosing the place for the Messiah, for the most influential person in the world, you'd probably choose a place that's more influential, like Jerusalem or Rome or Athens, places like that. Bethlehem itself was so small and insignificant. Consider this. Bethlehem was so small, Bethlehem was so insignificant, that after conquering Canaan, Joshua, whenever he allots the town, when he allots the land to the nations, doesn't even mention Bethlehem. Doesn't even mention Bethlehem. But yet 700 years before the event, what do we read? I probably should have turned there whenever I told you to. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. 700 years before the event takes place, God chooses the little town of Bethlehem. And let me ask you a question here. What other towns, biblical towns, do we sing songs about? I can't think of any. I mean, maybe you can come up with, I don't know. I didn't put that to the test. But this small little town of Bethlehem, it's the one that I can think of today that we sing songs about today. And why is that? Micah proclaimed that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, but yet while pregnant, Mary was still in Nazareth. So she's pregnant, and she's still in Nazareth, which is about 80 miles away from Bethlehem, and in a day when you had to walk to get everywhere, that was a pretty long way, 80 miles. I've never walked 80 miles. I mean, cumulative. But I don't know how long a walk it is from here to my house, and I don't want to walk that. But God is in control, and He took care of the fact, even though she was in Nazareth, even though that she was there, and we talked about it before, I think I mentioned it in Sunday school, that the prophets said that He would be called a Nazarene. God is so perfect that, yeah, He was able to fulfill that He would be called a Nazarene, but yet He also fulfilled that He's going to be born, the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. And so what does God do? He takes this guy, Caesar, who thinks he's all that, and says, Caesar says, I'm going to order me a census so I can tax people. And Caesar thinks that's his idea. No. That's by God's determination to fulfill the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Caesar thought he ordered it and that he was in charge, but the fact of the matter is it was God who's in charge. So even Caesar obeys God. If Caesar, which was the most powerful man on earth at that time, obeys God, does anyone not obey God? So Mary and Joseph, at just the right time, made about a four-day journey to Bethlehem. And not only was Jesus born in an insignificant town, but he was born in the lowliest of places. Again, if you're the one that's figuring this out, are you going to pick them as parents? Or are you going to pick that time in the world? Or are you going to pick that place to do it? Bethlehem, this lowliest place, or even in that cave, what people call a stable, or is that what you're going to pick? Think of a stable. Think of, this is where animals were. It smelled in there, to be blunt. Is that how you would have brought the Messiah? But no, our God chose the meekest and most humblest scenes in order to bring Christ the child. The King of Kings, the Savior of the world, was born in a place where these animals were kept and not in a place of honor like a palace. Does that surprise you? It surprised them. So it should surprise you. God with us, Emmanuel, Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, was willing to be born in a place that smelled of animals. A far cry from the sterile rooms that our mothers give birth in today at the hospitals. Think of that. If you were choosing the place for your own son to be born, would you want it in a sterile room? Is that what you would have picked, or would you have picked a place like that? Fourth surprise that I came away with was when you read the story, and we can go back to Luke there. When you read the story, I mean, I don't read a lot of Facebook, but I've seen people put more extravagance in the birth of their children than this. I mean, other than we do see how the angels sang, it seems like a pretty uneventful explanation of what was going on here. This is God being born. And the explanation is kind of a matter-of-fact explanation of what took place. I mean, we're talking about God's son being born to a virgin. This is something that doesn't happen all the time. And it seems like it's just another bullet point in the story. Almighty God himself coming down to earth and living with man. This is big news. This is huge. But if you listen, look at verse 6. Listen to how it's described. Luke chapter 2, look at verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Sounds pretty ordinary. But we're talking about God with us. I mean, you might see that explanation on how anyone was born, but God himself, that seems a bit ordinary. Divine in nature. He's entering the world through the womb of a teenager and in the presence of a carpenter. Meanwhile, remember, what's going on in Bethlehem at this time? You had a whole bunch of people shifting around Israel because of this tax, because of this census. So you got people coming here, going there, doing all kinds of things, probably trying to make arrangements on where they're going to be able to stay while they're in town or whatever. And so inside this cave, coming from the womb of a teenager, in the presence of this carpenter, with the smell of animals all around. Outside this area, you've got people living their lives, not paying attention to the events that are going on. Now, I don't put that to their charge. I don't blame them for that. But that's the reality of what's going on. I mean, would you imagine if you were God himself and you were creating that moment in which your son, or if you're even God, your God himself, the Lord Jesus, in glory, and you're creating the moment in which you're going to be born, he created a time in which nobody seems to be paying attention. Nobody seems to notice the extraordinary event that's taking place. They're too busy dealing with the lives and the concerns of the day to notice the most momentous event in human history up to that point. And let's face it, the most momentous event in human history up to that point had just taken place, and we get explained to it, and she delivered. Thank you. That's surprising to me. The other thing that surprises me is are the ones who receive the announcement. And this one only kind of surprises me because it's hard for me to pull myself away from knowing God. But the ones who received this announcement, who were they? Were they the Pharisees? Were the scribes? Were they the teachers of the schools? Were they the rich men? Were they the tax collectors? Were they the men of wealth and power and authority? They were shepherds. Shepherds were not the most influential people at the time. And as a matter of fact, they were among the lower class of the day. Think of this. We know the story of David. David was what? A shepherd. He was a shepherd because he was the youngest, and his older brothers were off doing more important things. Now, I'm not saying a shepherd wasn't important, but I'm saying they weren't highly esteemed in the sense of that's where we're going to put our most favored person. And here you have God choosing not the royalty, not the scribes. He doesn't send an angel to King Herod or to Caesar or to anyone else and say, the God of heaven and earth has been born, and be prepared to bow your knee to the one who deserves all glory and power. No. He sends a message to these shepherds. And if we were asked to send angels to someone to make this announcement, I don't know that I would have chosen shepherds. But on that blessed night, the great announcement comes to shepherds. And look at verse 8, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest. You have these shepherds who hear this message, who were out again, shepherds who probably, who ate with the animals, slept with the animals, smelled like the animals, didn't have an audience to go speak to. And you have the moment that was destined from the beginning of time in which angels, messengers of God, came to announce the birth of the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. And the message goes to them. Oh, I love that. Now, it's interesting when you look at these different surprises. I think that there are things that we can consider to be gifts. We think of Christmas and we think of gifts. What kind of gifts do we get? What kind of spiritual understanding can we get from these surprises? And I call them gifts here. One of the first things I would say is God uses ordinary people. Mary and Joseph were ordinary people of their time. Again, they weren't the extraordinary person who's been trained under the law, who understands all the prophecies that need to be fulfilled. Joseph wasn't checking off, oh my goodness, when's God going to send us to Bethlehem, because that's where it's supposed to be. No, these are ordinary people. God is a master at using the unlikely. I'm evidence of that. And I know many other men and women who would say the same thing. He's an expert at using the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Time and again in Scripture, when you read Scripture, we see God's power manifested in the lives of someone who on the outside may not look all that impressive. But on the inside, that person submitted and surrendered their life to God. That's the person that when God calls and they say, here I am, Lord, that's the person that God is looking for, the ordinary person. That's why God can use Mary and Joseph, and that's why God can use people like me, and that's why God can use anybody out there who's willing to say, here I am, Lord. I've not been to seminary. I've not been to the best schools. I've not been raised in the United States or anywhere. I'm an ordinary person, and God says, that's who I'm looking for. Mary, 15 years old about. She gets visited by the angel, told exactly what's going to be going on, and her response is, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. Her willingness and desire to serve. That's what sets people apart. It's not the clothes. It's not the intelligence. It's not the education. It's not the economic status. It's not even great natural ability. That's not what God's looking for. The gift, one of the gifts that God gives us, and we can see through this Christmas story, is that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. This ordinary young woman and this ordinary man had the privilege to feed and comfort and to provide for the Lord of heaven. We may be surprised by the selection of Mary and Joseph, but they're just the kind of people that God chooses to use. The second gift that I see as I look at these surprises is that God is in control. That's a gift for you to understand. Whenever Paul talks about the resurrection and he's talking about the rapture, and he's saying, comfort one another with these words. The whole idea comes down to the fact that God is in control. That is a gift for you to be able to understand, to apply to your life on a daily basis, that God is in control. He's got a plan, and he's working it out. Augustus thought he was in control. That's what I love about it. He thought he was in control when he ordered that census. Whenever Jesus, at the time of his trial, stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, don't you realize that I have control to take your life? And what were Jesus' response? What was his response? You wouldn't have power and control if it wasn't given to you from above. The book of Isaiah chapter 14, it says, surely as I have thought, this is God talking. It's Isaiah 14:24 if you're taking notes. It says, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. It should comfort you, my friends, to know God is in control. For better or for worse, what we see going on in this world, He has it under control. For the believer, whenever He says that He's going to forgive your sins if you put your faith and trust in Christ, He is in control. He has the power to accomplish that. For the believer, He has and He does forgive all our sins because He says, if I say it, it is done. Because He's in control. He says in His Word that He will defeat our enemies. So when we get frustrated with the world, your gift from the story of the manger, your gift from that story is that He is in control. And that when He says that He's going to defeat our enemies, when you get frustrated at a world that seems to despise what is good and love what is evil, when you see a world that would... Well, I'm not going to keep going down that path. When you see a world that's pretty messed up, you can take faith in knowing that God is in control of every day from the moment He created the earth. The tough part, the thing to remember, though, that we also apply from that is God does that in His timing, not ours. And that can be tough. To see a world that's fallen and falling deeper and deeper. But God will accomplish what He says. But we have to let Him do it in His time. There's a little known prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Actually, I think we've gone there a few times here in our studies. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. He's told this, I should say. He's writing what he was told. He's told that for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. What is he saying here? What is Habakkuk being told? He's saying that where there is revelation, where there is vision, there is an appointed time for that. And at the end, when that appointed time happens, it shall speak and it will not lie. It's a fact. Wait for it. It will surely come. You want to talk about some awesome gifts? God uses ordinary people. God is in control. And in the place of Jesus' birth, God gives us another great gift. And this one here was hard to get through, even planning to talk about it without getting choked up. In the place that Jesus was born, Bethlehem, understand this. It's Jesus that gives us and makes us and makes what is significant. Jesus Christ is what gives significance. As I mentioned before, nobody cared a darn about Bethlehem if it wasn't because of Jesus Christ. Nobody cared about Bethlehem. The only reason why it mattered anyway before that would have been because of David. And why did it matter because of David? Because of who was coming after him. The promise regarding the one to come after him. There is no place, and what I tell you, brothers and sisters, there is no place that is insignificant as long as Jesus Christ is there. Whether it's Bethlehem or whether it's in the believer. Jesus Christ is what makes something significant. One of our most popular hymns, I mentioned it before, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I asked you before, has anybody thought of another biblical town that we sing about? If you do, tell me later. Bethlehem was to the world a small, insignificant village full of blue-collar workers. Nothing special. But today we sing about that old little town of Bethlehem. Why? No person, no place is insignificant as long as Jesus is there, as long as the King, the Messiah, the Lord of Lords is on the throne. That place and that person is significant. And here's an application for you. I've been to great cathedrals. In St. Louis, they've got a big old cathedral. I've been to big old churches. I've been to places where the stained glass and there's the room for probably thousands. What makes Grace Bible Fellowship Church significant is not the amount of people that are in here, it's the fact that Jesus Christ is in here. As long as we are serving Him, that's what's significant. It's not about our location. It's not about how many people. Maybe one day we'll have hundreds. Maybe one day we'll have a bigger place. But I can tell you right now, if we had a bigger place and we had hundreds of people and the Word of God was not being preached, we just became insignificant. The last thing. Gift I see from there is God often does dramatic things in undramatic ways. I mentioned that before about how His birth was announced. An ordinary child, an ordinary place, an ordinary way. That's how you might describe that announcement. But the most important event in history, God coming to dwell with man, is announced in such a minor way. But here you have one of the most dramatic events done in one of the most undramatic ways. And we know in Scripture God has done some pretty dramatic things. I mean, what took place in Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal was a pretty dramatic thing. Parting the Red Sea was a pretty dramatic thing. There's been a number of significant dramatic things. But oftentimes what you see is God sometimes do very dramatic things in very undramatic ways. And that might even be how you even get saved. We don't need healers. I'm sure my back would love to have somebody who could heal my back at times. I know my wife would love to be able to have a healer at times. But the fact of the matter is what God is doing today, what's dramatic is the Word of God and the changed lives. It's not because we have healers walking around and signs and wonders and all of those types of things. God does many things in the undramatic way. Because some people crave the sensational, they crave what's dramatic, they often miss out on God having working in their lives, in doing the most dramatic things in their lives in the most undramatic way, because they're so busy looking for the sensational. Those from 2,000 years ago were looking for a dramatic entry for their Messiah, but in the most undramatic way, the Lord of heaven and earth came, and they missed it. Those today who are wrapped up in the sensational, like I said, healers and signs and wonders, those who are wrapped up in those types of things or anything else, maybe it's a big church. I want a big church with lots of singers and guitars and drums and a great worship band and oh my goodness, I want a preacher who can make me cry, scream, yell, do all kinds of things. If you're looking for the dramatic so many times, you're going to miss the point. They will not be able to hear, as the Scriptures call that still small voice of God, over the roar of what's sensational. That final gift, those shepherds, they teach us a lot of things. All of these things, the undramatic way in which God does things, the ordinary people that He uses, the fact that God is in control. But in the end, the question, the conclusion comes down to, do you feel ordinary? It doesn't matter. Because God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. And that's what God wants to do with us. And I'm talking about individually, and I'm talking about as a local assembly. If you ever look at the world and you lose heart, don't worry. God is in control. He has His plans, and they are set. And they will be accomplished. But again, these gifts today apply to the believer. If you don't have Jesus Christ, then you, as I mentioned, don't have that significance because it's only Him that gives it to us. Do you want to see the Lord? Then don't look for the sensational. Look for Him in your everyday life through the Word of God, through prayer, through kindness and mercy. I was just thinking this morning as I read an article recently about this teacher. We love our teachers. This teacher who I forgot what grade she was, but I guess at the school they exchanged gifts. Students and teachers, they would exchange presents on the last day of school before Christmas break. And this one student who didn't have a gift for her teacher, but was always got her free meals at the school. So she would eat her breakfast at the school, who was having Lucky Charms. So she took out all of the marshmallows out of her Lucky Charms and gave them to her teacher. You don't have to look for the sensational to see the Lord. If you're a sinner, know that we all are. And the glorious news is that there was a Savior born 2,000 years ago who was Christ the Lord. The Lamb has come to take away the sins of the world. And again, if you want to be significant, it's a pretty easy formula. Put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you will become as significant as anyone who could be other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because you are now an heir to His grace, to His everything that He receives, you have now become an heir to. And I can tell you right now that with what He's an heir to, you can't get more significant than being a part of Him. So I'll close in this. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the manger is an absolute message of trusting God. And right now, there's only one way to be saved. And that's to put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ.